Spirit of God. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, light upon us. Come, open our eyes to see your word, and flame us with passion for the gospel. And I pray that you would come and be in my head and in my thinking and in my mouth and in my speaking even now. So we thank you and praise you. Amen and amen. Well, if you're visiting Grace for the first time, basically I'm in the middle of a three-part series on Genesis. And by that I mean, I'm in the third part of three. Each fall I've started preaching through Genesis. So 3 years ago I preached Genesis 1 through 11. Last year I did 12 through 19. This year I started with chapter 20, which was actually last week. And we picked up in the middle of the life of Abraham. And really, toward the latter part of the middle of the life of Abraham, and actually the culmination of Abraham's life, which is the birth of Isaac, the promised son. Right? This is the culmination of everything. This is the big enchilada. This is everything that Abraham and Sarah have been looking forward to. And before, the only way you can appreciate Isaac's birth is to sort of get the context of it. And I'm not going to give you the whole book of Genesis again, but I will give you Abraham's life, because it's very interesting. That, remember, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God apparently calls from nowhere Abraham, this heathen, if you will, who's minding his own business. He calls him out of the land of Ur and says, follow me. And he makes him several promises, that I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all nations. And he says that whoever curses you will be cursed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed. And we tend to pick up the story right there, but the story does not start there, actually. And particularly, the story of Isaac's birth does not start there. The story of Isaac's birth starts in chapter 11. And that's what makes it so interesting. Because you see, God comes to Abraham in chapter 1, and he makes this man, out of nowhere, he comes and says, I am going to make you a great nation. And that seems like a pretty big deal, but it's an even bigger deal when you consider that at the end of verse 11, there's one line about Sarah. You have all of Abraham's lineage, and it says, now he and Sarah went. And then it says in verse 30, I think, now Sarah was barren and had no child. So now put the context, the promise in context, that God goes to a man with a barren wife who is now about 75 and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That's a little bit unbelievable, but apparently Abraham believed. You know, because he went, he stepped out in faith, he believed God's promise and he left. However, by chapter 15, Abraham begins to worry about whether or not God's going to make good on his promise, and so he basically goes to God and asks him, God, what's the deal? You promised me an heir, and it's not happening, and what does God do? And he says, Abraham, you will have an heir, and the heir will come from your own body. And Abraham very smugly says, how do I know? And God said, all right, Abraham, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a covenant ceremony, a self-malediction ceremony, and the loser dies. So he tells Abraham to cut a bunch of animals in half and place them on the sides and then sleep on it. You see, what would happen in these ceremonies, these covenant ceremonies, is a great king would impose a covenant upon a smaller king, and he would make him cut animals in half, and the smaller king would walk through the animals, and in doing so would basically be saying, if I don't fulfill my part of the bargain, may it be unto me as it is unto these animals. And so it makes complete sense that when Abraham went to sleep last night, he was in great terror and fright and had visions. Because he thought when he woke up, he was going to have to walk through those pieces, and he had no ability to make good on his part of the promise, and he was just going to die. And yet, what do we see in chapter 15? God goes through the pieces. God goes through. And in a sense, what he is saying is, Abraham, may it be unto me if the promise is not fulfilled. If I do not do what I promised you, may I be split in half. May I die. May I be killed. And Abraham's cool with that. However, he apparently didn't tell Sarah, because in chapter 16, Sarah begins to get worried. Remember in chapter 16, Sarah says, this just isn't happening. We're never going to have an heir. And so she does something that Abraham, we know, probably disagreed with. It just wasn't written. And she got her beautiful young handmaiden and said, Abraham, please go sleep with this beautiful young woman. For me. Do it for me, husband. Take her and have a child with her. And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar and has a child, Ishmael. However, if you remember, Sarah was not too happy after the fact. She kicked Hagar out of the house with Ishmael, and God went to Hagar in the wilderness and said, I want you to go back to Abraham's house, and I want you to have this child, and the name of this child will be Ishmael. God hears. In other words, when you go back to the house, every time Abraham looks at this little boy, he will be reminded that I hear. I haven't forgot about Abraham. So in chapter 17, Abraham apparently has forgotten about God, because Abraham is minding his own business, and God comes back with this great big practical joke. You see, the word Abram means exalted father, and God shows up and he says, Abram, I'm going to do something wild. I'm going to change your name, and I'm going to make your name Abraham. You see, Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of many nations. So that's an Abraham having to go to work the next day, and they say, hey, I changed my name. He's filling out his W-4, and my name is now changed to Abraham. What is it? Father of many nations. Abraham, you realize you're like 80 years old and your wife can't have kids. That's a joke. God mocks you. And then God does something even more interesting. He goes and he says, you know your wife Sarai? I'm going to change her name too. And her name is going to be Sarah, princess. You see, she is your princess, Abraham. And she is the one through whom I'm going to give you this promised heir. And then you have something. I'm not even a woman and it makes me cry. Abraham's response to that is it says he falls on his face and laughs. What does he laugh at? He laughs at Sarah's hopelessness. He says, will you have a child through that woman at that age? And God says, not only will princes and great kings come through her, but Abraham, here's what I want you to name that child. Laughter. You think it's funny? I'll give you something to laugh about. And so he names the child Yitzhak, or Isaac, which means he laughs. You see, Abraham has this cynical laugh, and God says, I'll show you cynical. Name him Laughter. And then in the next chapter, right, the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham, and he says, this time next year, you're going to have the child. And Sarah overhears him outside, and she very hopelessly laughs. She laughs too, and she says, how will I have a child at my age? And the angel says, is anything impossible for the Lord? Why did you laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, you did laugh because you were afraid. And that ends. So here we leave it. Abraham's laughed. Sarah has laughed. And then the child's about to come, and Abraham gives Sarah away to Abimelech. Remember last week? Abraham could not do the right thing if he wanted to. So the promise is in jeopardy. But God intervenes to save the promise. And now he has intervened and gotten him away from the hand of Abimelech. And now we have this remarkable account of the birth of Isaac. And here's what's interesting. What makes the account of Isaac's birth so remarkable is the fact that it is utterly unremarkable. It's unremarkable. Out of all of this pathos and passion and everything that you see for chapters and chapters and chapters, Isaac mourns 7 verses and then pathos again. He comes in the midst of turmoil, and almost you miss him almost. Now that should sound very familiar to you, because that's exactly how Jesus came. Remember? The Romans had occupied everything, and all of a sudden you have this poor out-of-work family who can't find a hotel room, so they have a kid in the barn, and the only people there are shepherds. And yet we know, if we believe the gospel, that that was the biggest event in all of history. But you see, you have to see it from heaven's perspective instead of just ours. And that's how you've got to look at Isaac's birth as well. On one hand, it's unremarkable. On the other hand, it is the core of everything you and I need in our lives. So all of that said, we're going to look at 3 things. We're going to look first at God's faithfulness to his promise. The second is Abraham's response to God's promise. And the third thing is Sarah's response. We verses 1 and 2. It says, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. The first thing I want to point out is the word took note of. That actually I don't think is a great translation, because it's the word in Hebrew for visit. And in the Bible, when God visits you, that either means something really good or it means something really bad. It says that the Lord visited Sarah, right? When God visits somebody with this word, he is intervening into a hopeless situation always. And he's either intervening to help the hopeless or he's intervening to destroy the wicked on behalf of the helpless, right? God visits judgment upon the Hittites or the Canaanites, and God visits Israel with salvation. It says that the Lord visited Sarah. And it's also interesting to point out that Sarah gets so much press, right? In ancient Near Eastern literature, she shouldn't get this much press. Only the men should get press, and only the good things should be said about the men. And here we have the Lord visiting Sarah. And in fact, Abraham sort of becomes a joke in this passage too, because later it says, now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Can you believe that? Abraham was an old geezer, and yet he was still able to father a child. So the Lord visited Sarah. But there's something that Moses wants us to get here, and we know he says it three times in these two verses. What is he emphasizing? He says, the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what? As he had promised. And the Lord, she bore a son to Abraham at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. What is Moses trying to get into our skulls right now? Or into Israel's skulls? This, God is faithful to his promise. He took note of Sarah as he said he would take note of Sarah. He did to Sarah as he promised he would do for Sarah. He showed up with Sarah when he said he would show up. That God is completely and utterly faithful to his promise. That's the first thing you see in the book, the birth of Isaac. Now, if you're the original audience, if you're Israel reading this, imagine that you're either in Egypt and your life is really miserable, or you're in the wilderness reading this and your life is really miserable. Why do you need to know that God is faithful to his promise? You need to know God is faithful to his promise because your life is miserable. You need to know that somehow he's going to finish the job. He promised to deliver you from Egypt, but is he going to finish the job? Well, he promised he would. And so they would look forward to the promise, and they would have to preach themselves, he promised he would finish the job. He got us out of Egypt, he's going to finish the job. Now, the beauty of the gospel for us is this, is that while Abraham looked forward to the promise, what sustained him looking forward to the promise? God's going to give us the son, make us a great nation. What sustained Israel? God is going to make us a great nation. He's going to give us the land. He's going to give us a king like David, who's an everlasting king. Well, what sustains us? You see, we have it much better than Abraham or even Israel had with regard to the promises of God, because we not only look forward and say, God has delivered us from our sins if you have trusted Jesus, but we get to look back. You see, all of God's promises were fulfilled where? In Jesus. The Bible says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So all the promises of perseverance, all the promises of justice, all the promises of mercy, they came to a clash at the cross of Christ. And at the end of that clash, you heard one sentence come up, it is finished. And so now what does that mean? What does the cross mean if that has fulfilled all the promises of God? That means if you're not a Christian and you're looking forward, wondering what it will be like to have to face God someday, you had better look backwards before you look forward. You better look back at the cross and realize that at the cross is where he offered you forgiveness. At the cross is where he bore all your sins. At the cross is where everything took place to reconcile you to God. And so before you move forward, you might want to look back first and embrace Jesus freely offered. Now the other question, of course, is what if you're a Christian? What does that mean? It means everything, right? Most Christians are miserable people, right? Why are you miserable? Christians seem to be miserable people, I think, because they only look forward. We say, okay, Jesus has delivered me from my sin and my brokenness. He forgave me, but I still have it, and so at least someday I won't have to deal with it anymore. In the future, someday I'll go to heaven, or someday I'll live in a new heaven and a new earth, and I look forward to the time when I won't have to deal with it anymore. And the reason we are miserable is because we don't look backwards. We don't look back to the cross and say, there, my sin and my brokenness and my addictions were dealt with definitively. God accepts me as righteous in his sight, and now I don't look forward miserably waiting for this to be over, but I look back at the cross, and then I can look squarely in the face of my sins and addictions and brokenness and abuse and everything. Because Jesus has enabled me to do that. He has gained for me complete forgiveness, and he has made me a son or a daughter of God. And because I'm a son, I can walk in the house, and I can put my feet up, and I can ask Dad what's going on. You see, how about trial and tribulation? Right? What if you're a Christian? Christians get divorces too, right? Christians have trials too. In fact, I think more so. What do you do there? Most of us are miserable in the midst of them. Why? Because we only look forward. We think someday this will end. Someday I will get over this disease. Someday I'll move on and get a different spouse. Someday all of this will happen. And the reason we have these problems is because we only look forward. Instead, we need to be looking back. You look back to where God has definitively dealt with your sin. Do you wonder if Jesus cares about you? Look back. Look at the cross. Look at what he has done. He has borne your sin in his body on the tree. You wonder if he empathizes with you. You wonder if he knows what it's like to be in temptations and trials. Look back at the cross. We have that. Abraham did not. Abraham looked forward. In fact, remember Jesus said, people said, what do you know about Abraham? And Jesus said, you know, Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and was glad. Right? So we have the promises of God. Now what do you do with the promise of God? It's offered to you. Bam. Here, I promise you I'll never fail you or forsake you. I promise if you trust Jesus, I will never cast you away. How much do you respond? Well, there's two responses, and they're both here, and they're both correct. The first response is Abraham's response. If you look at verses 3 through 5, it says, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Abraham's response is the response of obedience. Right? And I think it's obedience, but also I think it's a sheepish response as well, because Abraham has done nothing but screw up for 30 years, and now that God finally delivers on his promise, he doesn't say a word, he just does what he's told. And what did God tell him to do? God came to him before Isaac was ever conceived and said, when you have this child, I want you to name him Isaac. That's different than Ishmael. We'll see next week. Ishmael was named after he was born. Right? Because Isaac is the child of promise. He's the elect one of God. He is the descendant that counts, if you will. He says, name him Isaac. And so it says, Abraham named him Isaac. But notice the little parenthetical, name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. Don't forget, it was Sarah who did have the child. He named him Isaac, laughter. And then it says that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. When God gave Isaac the name Isaac, he said also, I want you to circumcise all of your male children who are 8 days old. Why? To show that they are in covenant with me. It is an act of obedience. But here's what you need to get, and this is where we all screw it up. That obedience always comes after deliverance. Right? Obedience always comes after deliverance, not before deliverance. Obedience always comes after the promise, not before the promise. Right? Abraham was not obedient, and then God gave him the promise. Abraham, in fact, was very disobedient. God honored his promise, and then Abraham obeyed after the fact. Because that's always how it works. I remember when I was in college, I used to hear people say all the time, and it didn't sound right then, and now that I'm older, I know it's not right, practically. Because I remember people would go around and try and tell people about Jesus, and they would say things like, Tommy, you know what? If you could just obey all of the Ten Commandments perfectly, then God would accept you. But since you can't do it perfectly, you need to trust Jesus. You see, that's not true. You see, that's not in the Bible anywhere. You see, the Bible never even offers the hope that you might even remotely have a chance of obeying any one of the Ten Commandments anywhere like it's supposed to be obeyed. And so to offer someone, if you could just obey them, God might accept you. Because what do? They say, I'll try and obey them for a while. And it never works. But what the Bible says is that all of us are completely alienated from God. Completely. And remember, in the Old Testament even, in the Ten Commandments, God did not give Israel the Ten Commandments and say, okay, Israel, here are the Ten Commandments. If you obey all of these laws, then I will deliver you from Egypt. Is that what he says? No, he delivers them from Egypt, and then he goes to them and says what? The Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of Egypt. Now, have no other gods beside me. Now, make no idols. Now, do not take my name in vain. You see that obedience always follows after the promise. It doesn't come before. If it came as a result, if the promise came as a result of obedience, guess what? You and I would never get it. We just never would. And that's why the Bible calls it grace. It is by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. He saved us not because of the righteous deeds we have done, but what? Because of his mercy. It has to be that way. Jesus comes on the scene, and the first thing out of his mouth is what? He says, repent And if he stopped there, it would be horrible, because all of us would say, what does that mean? Stop sinning? I don't have what it takes. Instead, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, he doesn't say, repent in order that I might forgive you. Instead, he says, repent because your forgiveness has arrived. Amen. I'm the one who will forgive you. The kingdom is here because I am here. Embrace me. That's what it means to repent. It means to turn from your sins and embrace Jesus because of the forgiveness offered. It means to receive something, not to do something. And you see, once you get that, then you can have Sarah's response. You see, if you know the promise comes before obedience, then you look at Sarah's response and it makes complete sense as well. Look at Sarah's response in verses 6 and 7. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. What is Sarah's response to the promise? It's joy. It's joy. But you see, her response to the promise was joy only because it was in the context of hardship and suffering. Right? Most of us look and we say, gosh, my life is hard. Gosh, there's suffering. Gosh, my marriage is rough. All these things. God must not like me. God must not care about me. God must not be looking upon me. When in fact, the only way you can understand the joy and the hopelessness of your condition before God gives you the promise is to experience your trials and hardship and your sin. And so Sarah is joyful, not because God has honored his promise finally and he's come through, but because she is so hopeless. She says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Who would have believed? She says, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears about this is going to laugh with me. She says, that's a little bit of a change of attitude, isn't it? That's not a laughter of hopelessness, but that's a laughter of joy. Who would have believed that God would look upon me, who is so hopeless, who is so helpless to do anything in and of myself? Who would have thought about that? And the answer is quite ironic. It's like, that's Sarah. That's what God has been telling you the whole time. You see, she had the promise the whole time. Remember in chapter 18 when she laughed and he said, did you laugh? And she said, no, I didn't laugh. He said, yes, you did laugh. Is anything impossible for God? He asks her, is anything impossible for God? And it's a rhetorical question that goes unanswered. And we actually hear that same question 1,000 or so years later, and we hear it asked of another woman who shouldn't have had a baby. Another woman who in no way, shape, or form should have had a baby. And her name is Mary. Mary. The same thing that happened to Sarah happened to Mary. The same dialogue that happened with Sarah happened to Mary. Remember, Abraham goes to her. She's probably a 14-year-old girl, and he says, behold, favored one, greetings. You will bear the Messiah. You will be a great king. And he gives this huge list of things that this baby is going to be and how he's going to save the nation of Israel and how he's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened. And she says, I'm a virgin. How can this be? What did the angel say? You've heard it. He said it to Sarah. Nothing is impossible for God. It's just not. And what is Mary's response? Cynical laughter? It's joy. She says, so be it. My spirit exalts in God. I am his favored one. I will bear the Messiah. And she gets this thing that we know of as the Magnificat. And I just want to read to you the beginning of it and the end of it because it's very poignant. It says, and Mary said, my soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She says all these things, and then at the end she says, he has given help to Israel's servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Why was Mary so joyful? She wasn't joyful just because an angel had come and said that you're going to have a baby, or even an angel had come and said you're going to have the Messiah. It's because Mary apparently, with eager expectation, as Abraham did, looked for the descendant of Abraham who would bless all nations. And she was going to have that one. You see, just like Abraham was looking for Messiah, Mary was looking for Messiah. Everyone was looking for him, and God says, you're it. God, you're going to have him. And she says, just like you promised to Abraham. And she rejoices. Now the question is, if all of this is true at all, why aren't Christians happier? Why aren't they? Right? We sort of walk around. It's almost like cool. It's cool to be unhappy, almost. It's cool to lack joy. It's cool to be cynical. Why are we? It's because we don't get it. You see, Mary was so excited because she had conceived the true Isaac. You see, Isaac was going to be the one who was going to save people, but it wasn't the one we just read about. It was the true Isaac, the big Isaac, the laughter of God, and his name was Jesus. You see, the angel tells Mary, you're going to name your son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that is the big joke. That's the laugh. Right? Most of us walk around feeling like, remember, and you've heard me use this Melville quote before where he says, there are queer times and occasions in this cruel mixed affair called life when the man takes a vast, looks at the whole vast universe as a vast practical joke, the wit thereof he but dimly discerns, but more than suspects that the joke is at no one's expense but his own. In other words, you walk around thinking life is a practical joke and I am the butt of it. That the world is mostly laughing at me. I am such a fool. And yet the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus is the joke. Jesus is the laughter of God. You see, the big joke of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the biggest practical joke that ever happened. And laughter resounds now and will throughout eternity. Why? Because in the gospel of Jesus, the religious people and good people can't get into the kingdom. And the whores and the prostitutes and the sinners and people like me get in scot-free. That's laughable. It really is. And the only way we get in scot-free is because God, in the person of Jesus, bore the butt of the joke. Right? God bore the butt of the joke. He bore the laughter. He bore the scorn at the cross. People scorned him, and they laughed at him, and they mocked him. And he was the butt of the joke, and because of that, people like me get in. And now the beauty of the gospel is that he who laughs best. You see, now God laughs because now you look at the gospel, and if it's not true, you ought to be laughed at. And if it is true, you ought to be the one who's laughing all the way to the bank, if you will. Think about that. Why aren't you happy? Probably because you don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, look at it again. Look at Jesus, the Isaac of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you have seen fit to become the butt of our joke, that you have seen fit to bear scorn, that you have seen fit to, as God, come and bear our sins on the cross, something that seems utterly and completely foolish, and yet you rose from the dead, and in your rising from the dead, it is then that you got to laugh. You got to laugh the joy of sins forgiven at sinners brought into your table as sons and daughters made from those who were formerly orphans. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the complete and utter reconciliation you offer. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.